Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory, hymn number 9. O worship the King, all glorious above, O gratefully sing his power and his love. Hymn number 9. Let us pray, let us bow our hearts and our spirits in worship before this great and glorious God whose name we have been singing together. O God, thy blessed Holy Spirit has touched our hearts and awakened a spirit of worship within us as we have meditated on the mystery and the glory of thy great and holy name. Thou art the King of Kings. and Lord of lords, the Father of an infinite majesty, the blessed and only potentate of time and eternity, it behoves us to bow low before the majesty of thy presence, and to offer unto thee the worship and the homage and the adoration of our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord. We marvel, O God, at the greatness of the revelation that thou hast given of thyself to mankind. The heavens declare thy glory. The firmament showeth forth thy handiwork. And all the created order bears the imprint of thine almighty hand. We praise thee, the God of creation, our Creator. Thou hast made us in thine own image, O God, made us deeper than we know, made us in such wise that only in fellowship with thyself do we find our true destiny and the true meaning and purpose of our creation. O God, we seek thy face, and we yearn to know thee and to be known of thee in this morning hour that thou hast set apart for the worship of thy great name. Thou hast manifested thyself in the acts of providence that have surrounded our lives and our homes and our families. And we acknowledge that bountiful providence at work to bless and enrich our lives by thy goodness. Thou hast supremely manifested thyself unto us in thy holy Son, the Lord Jesus. We bless thee for his coming into the world, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem and to claim us for thine own. We bless thee, Lord, for the wonder of his spotless life upon earth as he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. We bless thee for the mystery of his atoning sacrifice on the cross of shame. And we marvel afresh that in that dark agony through which he passed, all our sins were pardoned, their guilt cancelled and done away. And we magnify thy name for the sealing of that sacrifice in his being raised from the dead as victor, triumphant over sin and death and all dark powers, to be our ever living Savior. O God, we worship thee for the greatness and the completeness of thy redeeming grace. Grant that by thy good spirit, that grace may touch our hearts and our lives as we worship thy name today and as we sing thy praises. Do thou, O God, who didst inhabit the praises of Israel, be in the praise that we offer thee this day, and grant that our hearts may be stirred and kindled and warmed within us by the warmth and the sweetness and the glory of thy grace revealed in Jesus Christ, thy Son. We pray in his dear name. Amen. The hymn number 684, Today Thy Mercy Calls Us to Wash Away Our Sin. Number 684. Continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. The remainder of chapter 7 in Matthew's Gospel forms the conclusion to the sermon and in effect sums up all that has gone before. And you'll notice that the passage naturally divides into two parts, verses 13 to 23, and then 24 to 29, which forms a kind of epilogue. In the first of these two sections, which is our concern this morning, Christ lays upon his hearers a threefold responsibility. While in the second section, the last few verses, which are the epilogue, he lays before them the alternative issues. But in fact, it is alternatives all the way through in this passage. So here is the threefold responsibility. In verses 13 and 14, the responsibility as to the beginning of the life of discipleship: enter ye in at the strait gate. In verses 15 to 20, it is the responsibility as to the progress of the life of discipleship: beware of false prophets. And in verses 21 to 23, it is responsibility as to the ultimate issues of the life of discipleship. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, many will say to me in that day. The ultimate issues. So that our Lord is covering the whole of Christian life here. One commentator, I find, very helpfully links these three responsibilities to our Lord's words in John chapter 14, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Get into the true way and walk therein. Enter ye in at the strait gate. I am the way. Be true to the truth once you have entered. Verses 15 to 20, and therefore beware of false prophets. Live the life in the light of the final day. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, many will say to me in that day. Now, this is a useful way of analyzing and crystallizing the message of these verses. So we look first of all at the first of these responsibilities as to the beginning of the life of discipleship. Enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, there's a sense in which these words have reference to the whole of our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at the beginning of our studies at this time at the Beatitudes, which we interpreted, among other interpretations, as referring to the experience by which we enter into the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You have to stoop low. You have to become nothing. You humble your pride to enter into the kingdom of God. And this is echoed, you see, in verse 13, enter ye in at the strait gate. Strait is the gate. Strait, narrow. There are difficulties in the sense that it's difficult for a proud man. It's difficult for a rich man, as we see in the story of the rich young ruler. Strait is the gate. And narrow is the way, Jesus said to that man. And he went away sorrowful because he couldn't stoop low enough. Martin Luther once said, God made the world out of nothing. And it's only when we are nothing that he can make anything of us. Enter ye in at the strait gate. And notice the clear implication of Jesus' words here. Because they fly in the face of modern attitudes today. Because the modern attitude is this: because God is a God of love, then of course, somehow or another, everything will work out all right for everybody in the end. Because it's unthinkable that God would allow any, because he is love, to be lost. Now, we know how plausible that viewpoint is and how widespread it is. But it may have every possible merit except one, simply that it totally disagrees with what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Few there be that find it, and broad is the road that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." You see, everything won't work out all right in the end, somehow, for everybody. Life just isn't like that. Jesus says, "Enter ye in at the strait gate." And the fact that he goes on to say, "For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many go in thereat," indicates very clearly that for him, the possibility of making mistakes here is a very real one, and that many do make mistakes in this regard. And that's what gives the urgency to our Lord's words. And this is why, rightly understood, all Jesus' teaching demands a verdict. Jesus never intended that anything he said should be listened to with interest and have this kind of comment made, "That's very interesting. I've never thought of that before," and then leave it. It's not like that, he says. My teaching demands a verdict. And Jesus' teaching always urges us to make up our mind. I think I've told you once before about the young student in my student days who attended Gilcomston South Church in Aberdeen at a time when God was wonderfully and manifestly touching many, many lives. And this young student, who is now the headmaster of a famous Christian school down in the south, was standing at the door, being counseled earnestly by a fellow student who is now my neighboring minister at Old Wrestlerig, Reverend William Carmichael. We were at college together. And this young man was obviously being wrought upon by the Spirit of God. And as they were speaking at the door of the church officer came along and said, "Look, I'm locking up, I'm closing the door now. You better come in or go out." And they moved down to the vestibule door at the other end of the church. And by, the church officer came along again and said the same thing. "Look, I'm locking up here. Come in or go out." And that was God's word to that young man's soul. And he knew that at that moment, God was saying to him, "Enter in or go out." The gospel is that kind of thing. It lays upon men a challenge and a summons. John Stott, in his book, Christian Counterculture, which I've made reference to several times during this series of studies, helpfully sums up this particular section in this way. He makes 4 points. First, there are two ways, the narrow way and the broad way. Secondly, there are two gates, straight is the gate and broad is the gate. Thirdly, there are two destinations, the kingdom of heaven and eternal loss. Fourthly, there are the two crowds, those traveling along the easy road to destruction are many. The broad and easy road is a busy thoroughfare, thronged by pedestrians of every kind. The narrow and hard way which leads to life, however, seems to be comparatively deserted. Those who find it are few. Now, we have, of course, to take that alongside another very different word in the book of Revelation, where it speaks of a great multitude which no man could number. And it is a parody and a caricature of Jesus' words here to make them mean that heaven is a place where only few can get in and the multitudes are lost. It's not like that. It's not like that. Jesus is making a particular comparison here. Listen to what Lewis says about the hard way. It is narrow. Its boundaries are clearly marked. Its narrowness is due to something called divine revelation, which restricts pilgrims to the confines of what God has revealed in Scripture to be true and good. And then he says this, C.S. Lewis described in his autobiography how as a schoolboy of 13, he began to, quote, broaden his mind. I was soon, he says, altering I believe to one does feel. And oh, the relief of it. From the tyrannous noon of revelation, I passed into the cool evening twilight of higher thought, where there was nothing to be obeyed and nothing to be believed except what was either comforting or exciting, and we might add, or confusing. You see, broad is the road that leadeth to destruction. And that has something to say to us in relation to the false prophets, because they are the ones who peddle this kind of pernicious teaching. Because God is a God of love, somehow or another, everything will work out all right in the end for everybody. Put it to the test. Put it to the test that Jesus gives here. By their fruits ye shall know them. By their fruits ye shall know them. We'll come to that in a moment. But let us allow this word to speak to our own hearts this morning. And the question that it asks each one of us is this. Have we entered into the straight gate and walked the narrow way that leadeth to life? I put it to you that there is no greater or more fundamentally important question for anybody in this church today than that. And I ask you, in the love of the Savior, how is it with you today? Are you among those who will insist on believing that somehow or another, because God is a God of love, everything will be all right for everybody in the end? Or have you, in the words of that beautiful hymn we were singing, responded to its invitation? Today the gate is open, and all who enter in shall find a Father's mercy and pardon for their sin. The past will be forgotten, a present joy be given, a future grace be promised, glorious crown in heaven. See, this is what the scriptures mean when it says that Jesus is a divider of men. The sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, either or. Never everything somehow or another bundled together. That's the first responsibility in relation to entering into the kingdom of God. The second one relates to our continuance in the Christian way, the living according to the truth of God. And Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now, notice what Jesus is saying. There are two points that he makes here. One relates to a danger. The other relates to a deception. And it's because there is a deception that there is danger. For this reason, to be deceived in so important a thing as one's eternal destiny is the most perilous thing that could ever face any man. And this is why Jesus warns, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. And the fact that they're dressed up as sheep means that deception is a real possibility. It's possible to be deceived by fair speeches. Who then are the false prophets that our Lord is referring to? Some think he is thinking of the scribes and the Pharisees, and doubtless this was in our Lord's mind. But I think there's a more general lesson here, and it's that Jesus is saying that it's possible for us to be deceived and taken in by teaching about the Christian way, which claims to be true and purports to be true and seems to be true and yet is in fact false and fatally misleading. And Jesus warns the disciples that the most dangerous characteristic of all of these, false teachers, is that their teaching at first sight often appears to bear resemblance to the truth, and that it may well be some time before its pernicious elements show up in their true colors. And of course, this is true of all deviations from the faith once delivered to the saints. One thinks readily of the false sects that abound today. I think it's worth remembering that in what is called our Lord's little apocalypse, recorded in Mark chapter 13 and in Matthew 24 and 25, one of the characteristics of the last days is that false teachers will abound. And indeed, there is a sense in which every time of national or international convulsion, where the foundations seem to be disturbed of all that we know as life, that's precisely the time when false teaching tends to abound. And in our fractured society in the Western world today, and in all the convulsions that we have experienced in this post-war era, we should have expected that false teaching would abound. And one thinks of the great inroads that are being made by the false sects in our land today. Did you know that some of the prominent false sects have a greater membership in Scotland than the Baptist Union? Or the Free Church? Or the Methodist Church? And some of them a greater membership than all these denominations put together? That's the extent of the false teaching. Now, what is the answer to this? And how can it be combated? What is the reason for it? I believe these questions can be answered quite simply. It's because men today have become so ignorant of the scriptures that they are so easily misled. And it is a fact that the sects that have had such dramatic success in Scotland have made comparatively little headway in Ulster. And for this reason, Ulster has still, in spite of its traumatic experience in the past 12 to 15 years, is still a Bible-loving people, where its Protestantism has to be real and founded on the scriptures in order to exist at all, and where men know the scriptures. There is not the same danger of perversion. The great test, you see, is the scriptures, to the law and to the testimony. And the people who come round your doors knocking, seeking to propagate their false teaching, have this as an infallible characteristic. They know the scriptures, and they can tie those in knots who are unfamiliar with the scriptures. It is as simple as that. That's one obvious area where we can think of the false prophets. Another area, however, away from the idea of the deviationist sects, is that where the central doctrine of the gospel, that which makes it a gospel, justification by grace through faith alone, apart from works, becomes obscured. And where that has taken place, and in the 20th century in Scotland, that has been one of the great tragedies of the church's life. It has been obscured. And all that men have been left with in the churches has been a moralistic program. Do good, do the best you can, and of course God will accept you in the end. And one of the supreme tragedies of our time, in this land which once knew the glories of the Reformation and Reformed teaching and doctrine, the tragedy is that the heart of the gospel has been so completely lost that true gospel work has been left to the missions and the Salvation Army. And when men start to preach the gospel of grace in the pulpits of the land, they have been dubbed as East End revivalists, with their message more suited to the Salvation Army or the mission hall than the pulpits of the church. God help us. And who can deny but that has been the case for so long? our denomination. Thank God, the prayers of the faithful have also been answered, and that God is and has raised up a growing number of men whose hearts are aflame with the biblical gospel and who are proclaiming it at what cost, very few will ever know. In tears and pain and heartache and breakdown in health too, preaching their hearts out to men who willfully and deliberately refuse and belittle and despise the word of the gospel. Now, that's where Jesus' word comes in. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, I've been a great church worker. I worked my fingers to the bone, running the badminton club, or running the whist drives, or raising funds for foreign missions by raffle tickets. Lord, I did all this. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. And the scholars tell us that the force of that word in the Greek is, I not at any time knew you. As if to suggest that down the long years, the Lord was trying to break through to them, sending messages of grace to them. And at the end, the Lord will say, you remember that man who preached all these years in your pulpit, whom you despised, and whom you opposed, and whom you belittled, and whom you held in contempt and spoke against him behind his back. I was trying to get through to you, Jesus will say, all these years, and you would not let me. You would not let me get to know you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I tell you, that is a word that is very, very relevant in many places and many churches at this very moment, 17 minutes past 12 on a Sunday morning. And the day will declare it. The day will declare it. Many will say to me in that day. Well now, how are people to know who is right? Here's a man or a woman brought up under a moralistic situation that has lost the reality of the gospel, and for whom Christianity is a question of doing good and doing the best you can and hoping for the best in the end. And by the grace of God, a minister of his word proclaims the true gospel message to such a one. And they're disturbed. And they say, if he's right, I'm all wrong. If he's right, what a predicament I'm in. Now, what does that person do? Well, he may go to the best and kindest man they know and ask him for his opinion. Because if he says such a thing, then he must be right, because he's so good and sincere. And they may go to that man and say, look, I've always believed that if I did the best I could and was in church every Sunday and read my Bible and said my prayer and all the rest of it, God would accept me. What do you think? Well, the man could say one of two things. He could say, Now, don't disturb yourself. What you've been hearing is just a different way of looking at the same thing. You're all right. Don't worry. But that's doing devil's work. Or the man might say, well, you know, what that man in the pulpit is saying is true. He's speaking according to Scripture. And if he's right, then you must be in the wrong. You better do something about it. By their fruits, you shall know them. And there are two tests. One, to the law and to the testimony. Test what is said by the Scripture. No man has a right to be heard from a pulpit or anywhere else except in so much and insofar as he is teaching Scripture. And in so much and insofar as what he says can be substantiated and verified by Scripture. But then the other test is the test of fruit. Here's a quotation from the Tyndale commentary. By their fruit shall ye know them. Let us look at this carefully in relation to this subject. Our Lord's words about the good tree yielding good fruit and the rotten tree yielding bad fruit mean that because belief and practice, creed and conduct are vitally connected, then false philosophies and erroneous doctrines, however attractive they may appear to be, will in the long run produce a perverted morality, even if their original exponents may think themselves to be moral. And the logical conclusion is that where such a result is seen to follow, the doctrines that led to it should be discarded with the ruthlessness that men do not hesitate, with which men do not hesitate to deal with a tree when they cut it down for failing to bear good fruit and throw it on the fire. In the long run, well, I think that is seen in our situation in the 20th century. The gospel of our forefathers, the reformers, the covenanters, the seceders, was obscured and well nigh lost in the early years of the 20th century, largely under the influence of theological liberalism and modernism. And at first, the new orthodoxy and theology was hailed as a great liberation and emancipation. And many of them still speak in these terms today, in spite of their empty kirks and their falling finances and the lack of candidates for the ministry. The old message of salvation by grace alone was discarded and, as I say, relegated to the Salvation Army in the mission halls, and the doctrine of works substituted. Well, in the long run, what do we see? We see the parlous situation of the churches and the parishes of Scotland today. We see the dwindling of missionary strength. And we see a lack of finance with which to finance what strength there is left. Shortage of money everywhere. Dwindling congregations and attendances. Disappearing evening services. Disappearing Sunday school scholars, and throughout the land an abysmal ignorance of Holy Scripture. And this is the Scotland of John Knox. And Jesus says, by their fruits ye shall know them. That's how to know which is true and which is false. By their fruits. Scotland was once in this position before, at the time of the Reformation, under the false teaching of Rome. But in the mercy of God, the central truth of the gospel was recovered and began to be preached in Scotland. And what happened? A leaven began to work in the land. Blind eyes began to be opened. New hope was born in men's hearts. They gathered together under the sound of the word, and in a generation the whole nation was transformed. And a great new vitality surged through its veins. The scriptures were rediscovered, and the knowledge of God and of his salvation penetrated to the humblest homes of the land. And the nation was renewed spiritually and morally. And the foundations were laid then that have since made Scotland the land it has been until recently. And this is how we need to view what many of us believe is an act of sovereign love and grace on the part of God in giving back his word to the nation. By their fruits, you shall know them. Put any ministry to this test, and you'll soon know the truth. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. May God bless his word to us all. Let us pray. O God, our Lord, we bless thee that thou hast brought us to the kingdom at such a time as this. Fill our hearts, we pray thee, with holy enthusiasm, holy fire, as we think of the greatness of the need of our land, and help us to get behind those whom thou art calling to minister thy word, and to pray them into the blessing and benediction, and through all the opposition that faces them, the blessing and benediction that thou hast ordained for our land at this time. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now let us conclude our morning worship singing hymn 173, Thou art the way, to thee alone from sin and death we flee. 173. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.